1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. Our text this morning is going to be verses 15 through 17, but for the sake of context, we'll begin our reading in verse 12. The Word of God says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you that your word is true. I thank you that your word is sufficient to serve as a foundation for our lives. I pray, Father, Lord, you would give me strength to proclaim your word. And I pray, Father, Lord, you would give those that are present ears to hear your word, despite my weakness and inability to proclaim your word, that your spirit would communicate it. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. In 2014, Virginia Attorney General Mark Herring, speaking in reference to his decision to seek to overturn his own state's ban on non-heterosexual marriage, noted that, "I am proud to say today the Commonwealth of Virginia stood on the right side of the law and the right side of history." This claim to be on the right side of history, which of course implies that those who disagree are on the wrong side of history, has increasingly become a favorite argument stopper in both popular culture and political discourse, used with particular frequency in the recent debates over the redefinition of marriage. The case in Virginia was one of the key cases that led up to the Supreme Court decision the next year, and their increasing push for gender fluidity in our culture. The implied logic of the claim to be on the right side of history is that history is inevitably moving in a predictable direction, and that one's own position is in alignment and in keeping with this movement. All who disagree are therefore, by very definition, out-of-date reactionaries, quaintly irrelevant at best, and quite possibly dangerous retrogrades who need to be silenced at all cost, lest they impede the course of history by their resistance. This rhetoric, regardless of the cause it's used to support, whether good or ill, carries a heavy emotional weight. No one wants to end up on the wrong side of history. Yet while this rhetoric shows up everywhere, on social media, on television, in the break room, at family gatherings, in the courts, in the halls of Congress, and many other places besides, what is not often noted is that the assertion that a person or a position is on the wrong side of history is meaningless if one does not know the direction in which history is moving. Unless you know with certainty what the end of history will look like, it is impossible to judge anyone or anything to be on the wrong side of that end, or to keep one's own views consistently on the right side of history. If you do not know how history will end, you have no way of keeping your own views on the right side of it, as progressives of all kinds have realize to their cost in their old tweets and such. What I would like to propose to you this morning is that the text we read this morning, though over 1,900 years old, tells us exactly what the end of history is going to look like, and everything that we need to know to consistently stay on the right side of it. Yet before we work through the details of the verses that we read, it's vital we take a few minutes to give a brief overview of where John has brought us in his little book up to this point. In the first five verses of chapter 1, John begins his written sermon by laying a theological foundation. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. From 1:6 through 2:2, John went on to first lay out and then refute three claims that the false teachers who opposed him made about the relationship of believers to sin. Those who made the first false claim found in 1:6 professed to have fellowship with God, while at the same time walking in darkness, a combination that is in fact impossible. The God who is light cannot have fellowship with darkness, and anyone who claims otherwise is a liar. Genuine fellowship with God must be founded on the light that he has revealed, and it must lead to conduct that is bounded by that same light. Those who made the second false claim, found in 1:8, claimed to be free, in essence, from the guilt of sin, even if they may have done some things that were less than perfect. They claimed it'd be nothing that they needed to feel guilty about that reached the level of sin. John responded with the fundamental truth that to benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are. Those who made the third false claim, found in 1:10, claimed to be exceptions to the rule. Unlike others in the common herd, they, either since birth or possibly since their profession of Christianity, had never sinned at all. The truth is that the problem of sin is universal. There are no exceptions to this rule. While true believers must never claim to be sinless, they must equally never be satisfied with being sinful, for they have been given the uniquely effective advocacy of Christ in their continuing war against sin. Having dealt with the three false claims that the false teachers were making about the relationship of believers to sin, John moved on to deal with three invalid boasts that they made about their relationship to Christ. The first of these three invalid boasts is found in 2:4. The false teachers claimed to know God, and yet they had no desire to keep God's commandments. In opposition to this claim, John laid down the simple truth that if the commandments of God leave you unmoved, the Spirit of God has left you unchanged. Genuine knowledge of God always leads to obedience that is driven by love. The second invalid boast is found in 2:6. The false teachers claimed to abide in Christ and yet downplayed or denied the necessity of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. John made it clear that remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in the footsteps of Jesus. To put it another way, you cannot be in Christ without being shaped by Christ. To remain in him is to be shaped by him. And to fail to be shaped by him is indisputable evidence that one's claim to remain in him is altogether invalid. The third invalid boast is found in 2:9. Just as the false teachers boasted that they were in him, so they also boasted that they were in the light. Yet while these teachers claimed to be in the light, the truth of the matter was that they hated their brother. John made it clear that this altogether invalidated their boast to be in the light. Just as remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in the footsteps of Jesus, so walking in the light cannot be connected with the hatred of one's brother. Hatred of one's brother is incompatible with a claim to be in the light. The two are mutually exclusive. True light always produces true love. True love is always produced by true light. Even as he addressed the false teachers head on, John knew that correction of false teaching alone would never be enough. His readers needed to be encouraged as well as warned. They needed the warning, but they also needed encouragement. And lest these early believers begin to imagine that responding to error was the only thing that mattered, John took the time in verses 12 through 14 to provide a positive counterpart to the warnings he had given up to this point. The focus was the warnings, but even in a book that is so focused on warnings as 1 John is, he took the time to give positive encouragement. Though correcting error is of vital importance, correction alone is not the gospel, and the gospel is the only truly constructive message that is possible in the broken world in which we live. In these verses that we've gone over so briefly, the verses that preceded this encouragement, John has outlined some very serious deviations from the truth. The three false claims and the three invalid boasts were no mere minor errors. They were very serious departures in both belief and practice from the faith once delivered unto the saints. What could motivate those who had once appeared to be faithful followers of Jesus to go so radically astray? It is in our text this morning that we find the answer. We find what was moving people from a position of following Jesus to a position of compromise with the world, to a position of false teaching and false living. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world. On the face of it, John's command seems to stand in shocking contradiction to the remainder of Scripture. After all, are we not told in John's own gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Are we not instructed later on in this very same letter that God is love? Have we not been given a commission to share the good news of the gospel with every creature, to imitate our Father which is in heaven by blessing our very enemies and doing good even to those who hate us? What then does John mean by prohibiting us from loving the world? The answer to this apparent dilemma is, of course, to consider the way in which God himself loves the world. As one commentator put it, it is clear that God's love for the world seeks to transform the world, to save it. The kind of love for the world that is prohibited is the kind of love for the world that seeks to possess it. The result of that kind of love is that the one who loves the world is transformed by the world. The separation of believers from worldly values is precisely what enables the possibility of the transformation of the world. Therefore, as another commentator put it, there is no suggestion here that the Christian is to hate the material world or its inhabitants. In other words, John's prohibition of love for the world is not a call to monastic asceticism, to withdrawing from the creational goods of food and drink, of marriage and recreation. Contrary to what many very sincere believers have thought, you cannot destroy your love for the world by punishing your body, because the problem is not your body. The problem is your heart. God created this earth, and he created it very good. God is the one who gave us bodies with which to enjoy this very good creation. And although all of creation, including our bodies, groans under the corruptive destruction brought about by human sin, there remains nothing wrong with enjoying the goods given to us by our Creator within the bounds established by our Creator. And in fact, there are many passages of Scripture which explicitly exhort us to do so. The world that John commands us not to love is therefore not the material world simply considered, nor is it any particular individual or group of individuals in the world. It is rather the false view of reality the world system that characterizes the present evil age, a view of reality that stands in contradiction to Christ and the church he is redeeming for himself out of this world. The fundamental mistake of this present evil age is that it refuses to see that God is, as Paul reminded the Ephesians, even now gathering together all things, both those which are in heaven and those which are in earth, in Christ. He and his body, the church, is the center of reality. And any view of reality that denies that fundamental truth is radically skewed and at odds with God. This is the truth that this present world order defiantly refuses to recognize. This is what Jesus warned his disciples about as he prepared to go to the cross. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Ultimately, what John means by the world in this context is this skewed system of values that characterizes this present evil age. A system of values that loves darkness rather than light, that rejects the radical message of Jesus, and that constantly seeks, as Paul warned the Romans, to conform us into its own image, that constantly seeks to draw our hearts away from following Jesus. What we are commanded not to love is the wisdom of this world, which, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, is always foolishness with God. But John isn't finished, of course. After saying, love not the world, he goes on to add, neither the things that are in the world. Not only are we to absolutely reject the skewed system of values at some sort of abstract meta level that characterizes this present evil age, we are also to reject the things that the world has to offer us. Once again, when understood in context, rejecting the things that are in the world has nothing to do with rejecting the creational goods that are given to us by our Father, but rather with a temptation to buy into the skewed system of values that characterizes this present evil age, that tells us what's important, that tells us what will make us happy. And we think if we have this or that that is in the world, we'll be more happy and more fulfilled. John will return to this point in a moment, and we'll address it in more detail then. Yet before John spells out what he means by what is in the world, he reminds his readers of what exactly is at stake in all of this. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world and the love of the God are mutually exclusive. As Jesus himself taught, you cannot serve both God and the mammon of this world. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, to choose to love the world is to reject Christ and the salvation that he offers. You cannot serve two masters. It is not that it is difficult to do so. It is that it cannot be done. You cannot accept the value system of this world and the value system of Jesus too. You must make a fundamental choice, and that choice carries eternal consequences. Now, this does not mean that you're not a believer if you have ever been seduced by the love of the world. After all, as verses 12 through 14 make clear, John is writing this warning to those whom he is convinced are, for the most part, genuine followers of Christ. And yet he treats the love of the world as a real danger for all of his readers. As so often in this little book, the point, of course, is that the love of the world is ultimately incompatible with love for God. All of us will falter in our allegiance to God at points and at times, but it is impossible for us to give our love to God and to the world at the same time. And perhaps the truest test of your ultimate allegiance is what you do when it is made clear to you that the word of God stands in conflict with your current conduct. When you come to realize that your beliefs and practices are out of step with the word of God, which will happen to all of us because all of us constantly need to make course corrections. As John has made abundantly clear, none of us is without sin. But when you are confronted with your sin from the word of God, how do you respond? Do you demonstrate your love for God by turning towards him in repentance and faith, acknowledging your failure, and clinging ever more closely to Jesus, who is your only hope for standing in this present evil age? Or, on the other hand, do you demonstrate your greater love for the world by hardening your heart in self-justification, making excuses for why what looks like the love of the world to others in your life is really not that big a deal in the big scheme of things, and other Christians you know do the same thing, and really it's all going to be okay in the end, and you're not going to repent. You'll reinterpret Scripture. You'll ignore that part. You'll justify it one way or the other, but no matter what you do, you will not change your course because your love for the world is greater than your love for God. What you must realize is that neutrality is impossible. You can only have one ultimate allegiance. This is not a fence you can be on both sides of. There is no gray area at the end of history. You cannot be at ultimate peace with both God and this present world order. And if you think that you can be, you are sadly mistaken, and may you not find it out when it is too late. All of this, of course, sounds rather extreme, doesn't it? Why is it that John treats these realities as so black and white? Why does he assume that the love of the world and the love of God must always be an either or? Why isn't there a little bit more room for a both and in this sort of love of the world? I can love the world and love Jesus too, and I want both. I don't want to be exclusive. That just sounds narrow and old-fashioned. Like, haven't we gotten beyond that in the flow of history by now? Well, John gives an answer to questions like these, an answer that is still very much relevant today. He proceeds to give two fundamental reasons why the love of the world is mutually exclusive with the love of the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The first reason that John gives for the black and white distinction that he makes between loving the world and loving God is that everything that is in the world, all of the things that this fallen world system has to offer, do not come from the creational hand of our Father, but rather originate from the fallen world system itself. And he goes on to outline three representative desires that together sum up the temptations that the world has to offer. Temptations that our Savior faced down on our behalf in the Judean wilderness almost 2,000 years ago. The first in his list is the lust of the flesh. Now, this primarily refers to those desires that represent the distortion of the needs of our physical bodies. While those desires for food and drink and intimacy are themselves good and created by God, this world system refusing to be content with enjoying God's gifts within the bounds that he has established twists them until they are almost unrecognizable. When we attempt in any area of life to enjoy God's gifts apart from the boundaries that God has established, we demean God's character by calling his fundamental goodness into question. When we attempt in any area of life to enjoy God's gifts apart from the boundaries that God has established, we demean God's character by calling his goodness into question. This isn't just about sexual sin, though that is, of course, included. When Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, this was what the temptation was all about. He was tempting Jesus to use his power to doubt the good provision of his Father by using his power in a way that was out of accordance with God's will. What Satan was tempting Jesus to do was to say, your Father hasn't given you bread, so I want you to go out and get bread for yourself by turning these stones into bread. It wasn't some light temptation. If Jesus had turned those stones into bread, it would have been a fundamental repudiation of the goodness of God. And no less is at stake in our own lives. When we treat the boundaries that God has established in his word as obstacles to our happiness, it is nothing more or less than an assault on the goodness of God who put those boundaries into place. John goes on to speak of the lust of the eyes. While the lust of the flesh refers primarily to our bodily appetites, the things that we were created to crave, though in the proper order, the lust of the eyes seems to refer primarily to the appetites that we learn. We learn from an early age to want stuff. Lots and lots of stuff. More stuff. Stuff of a different kind. Stuff that replaces the stuff we previously had. Places to put the stuff that we got that we didn't know that we need. And then we realize we need stuff to organize the stuff that we have. And such forth and so on. And when a child gets a toy, if you get a new Lego set, what you will almost always find is a booklet that advertises all kinds of other bigger and better Lego sets that you didn't even know existed, and what once before was not even something you knew about now becomes vital to your continued existence, as children are taught how to covet from an early age. We learn to crave not only stuff, but also security and protection, both for ourselves and for the stuff that we've accumulated by our other cravings. What we want may vary from person to person, but that we want, that we learn to want far beyond the creational goods that God tells us about in his word, is a universal tendency in fallen human beings. Even if what you covet is a life without complications, which doesn't come cheap. The love of money and the things that money can bring can destroy you just as quickly as any of the more obvious lust of the flesh. What we must remember is that, as Paul told the Corinthians, covetousness is still idolatry, nothing less than an attempt to dethrone God. While the lust of the flesh has to do with the distortion of our natural cravings, and the lust of the eyes with those things that we learn to want, the pride of life has to do with the desire for status and distinction within this fallen world system. Ambition, whether at home or at work or at school or even at church, is a good gift from God when used for his glory. But when used for your own, it will destroy you faster than almost anything else. This is the temptation towards which all the others head. Eve saw the forbidden fruit was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And yet it was her desire to be as wise as the God who made her that finally led her to eat the fruit that ruined all of creation. And the same is no less true in our own day. We often have no idea what is at stake when we give into the pride of life and our petty quest for status and power in our own lives. While we could spend a great deal more time on this, each of these things that are in the world is radically opposed to the Christ-centered view of reality presented to us in Scripture. These are the same three allurements that deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. The same three temptations that our Savior faced down in the Judean wilderness. Yet John is not done explaining why love for the world is so desperately wrong. As serious as the realities he has already related are, there is something even more fundamentally wrong with the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Not only do the desires that characterize the world stand in opposition to God, they are also part of a world system that is even now in the process of passing away. These two reasons are not disconnected one from the other. The reason why the world is passing away is because it is fundamentally opposed to God, fundamentally at odds with God's good purposes for his creation, and God's good purposes for creation will be accomplished, and therefore the world system is doomed to disappear. This present world order is part of the darkness that, as John reminded his readers just a few verses earlier, is even now passing away. The darkness that Christ triumphed over in his death, burial, and resurrection. The resurrection of Christ represents the inbreaking of the light of eternity. In the resurrection, the end of history has entered time. The resurrection tells us what the end of history is going to look like. In the end, death will be swallowed up by the victory of Christ. In the end, every enemy will be put down under his feet. In the end, the only labors that will be found not to have been in vain will be those that were done in the Lord. In the end, the principalities and powers of this world will see that they have given their allegiance to a radically skewed view of reality. That the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are nothing but painted ashes, glittering fool's gold, sand castles in the air on a windy day. In other words, John's warning about the world could be summed up rather simply. The problem with the world is that the world is on the wrong side of history. The problem with the world is that the world is on the wrong side of history. We are called to live in the world, but we must never live for the world. We are called to offer love to the world, but we must never love what the world offers us. We love the world rightly, not by giving ourselves to it, but rather by following our master and giving ourselves for it, which we cannot do if we are filled with cravings for what the world has to offer us. Everything that the world has to offer, all the pleasure and security and prestige that it promises, stands in opposition to the God who is the author of the beginning, the middle, and the end of history. When God is finished summing up all of reality in Christ, the skewed system of values that characterizes this present evil age will itself found to be on the wrong side of the story that God himself is telling. We know what the end of history looks like because God himself has revealed it to us in his word. And the end of history looks like the total victory of Christ and his church and the permanent remaining of all who do the will of God. While the final victory of Christ is wonderful and exciting and encouraging, the reality is that it ought also to provoke a godly fear in each of our hearts. It's easy to say that we love Jesus. Everybody says they love Jesus. It's easy to deny that we love the world. I don't love the world. How could I love the world? I would never love the world. That's easy to say that. But in the day-to-day decisions that we make in the everyday details of our lives, it can be all too easy to begin to make compromises with the world, to allow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to lead us astray in large ways and small. Even as we profess to stand in opposition to the culture, we can be tempted to ignore the ways in which we have already bought into the skewed value system that characterizes this present world system. Satan, the prince of this world, masquerades as an angel of light. Even as you profess undying love to Jesus, your heart, in fact, could already be being seduced by all that is in the world. This reality shows up in almost every area of life, and there are so many ways in which it could be applied. Yet rather than dealing with the big sins, the massive compromises with the world and belief and practice that all of us know we're supposed to avoid, I want to spend the next few minutes addressing some of the more, as Jerry Bridges put it, respectable sins, respectable ways of falling in love with the world. ways that we all too often find it all too easy to justify. I'm going to be very pointed. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't have a desire to offend anyone, but I do have a desire to warn you against falling in love with a world that is very much on the wrong side of history. To warn you against allowing your heart to be oriented by priorities that are dead set against the Father who gave his own Son in order to draw you into the light. The particular points that I cover may or may not be applicable to your particular situation, yet I trust that by the time we are done, everyone present in the room will see that falling in love with the world, whether it's an issue in the particular points I'm going to raise or not in your life, that falling in love with the world is a real and present danger for every professing follower of Christ. You could be tempted to fall in love with the world in the clothes that you choose to wear. Don't get me wrong. I don't have a dress code in mind. I'm not going to tell you how long your skirt needs to be or whether or not you ought to wear pants or shorts or anything else of the kind. God hasn't given me a divinely sanctioned dress code, and I'm not going to invent one on his behalf. What I am going to do is to ask you, both men and women alike, to seriously consider why you choose to wear the styles and fashions that you choose to wear. There's certainly nothing wrong with dressing well. There's nothing wrong with owning nice clothes if you can afford them. Yet there is something very much wrong with unthinkingly following the clothing fashions of this present evil age without seriously considering first whether or not those fashions could in fact be aligning you with the radically skewed values of this present evil age, tempting you to a love of the world that stands in open contradiction to the Christ-ordered reality that the end of history will make fully apparent. What is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is of the essence of how the world chooses to dress. It's what the fashion industry is all about. This is no secret conspiracy that I'm proposing. It is flaunted in almost any advertisement you could pick. And this is not a dark conspiracy. This is out in the open. The skewed world system teaches that modesty is for prudes and that shamefacedness is for Victorian hangovers. And yet the scriptures still command that women who want to follow Jesus ought to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. That isn't legalism. It's scripture, and it's still in the Bible, whether American evangelicals recognize it or not. I understand that what is considered modest can vary from culture to culture. But if the question of modesty isn't even one that comes into your decisions about clothing, you need to seriously consider whether or not the love of the world's approval may have reshaped your values into its own image. I understand there's nothing sinful about purchasing nice clothes, but if you do not even ask yourself if the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is a factor in the amount of money you are willing to lay out for a particular brand, your decisions may be more influenced by the love of the world than you realize. You could be tempted to fall in love with the world and the entertainment that you consume. Once again, I don't have a list of approved movies or shows. If I was handed the power to control what everyone in this room watched, I would hand it back immediately, because that isn't my place. What is my place, as a preacher of the Word of God, called to show you where his truth intersects with your day-to-day life, is to ask you some very pointed questions about the entertainment choices that you make on a day-by-day and week-by-week basis. The trend today seems to be for professing believers to justify entertaining themselves with just about anything. Anyone who protests is immediately answered with the assertion that this or that aspect of this or that show is in some way redemptive, which apparently means that its consumption as entertainment is fully justified. The question that I have is this: how can it possibly be redemptive to pay other men's wives and other women's husbands to take their clothes off and do their dead level best to convince you and the rest of the world that they are engaging in every variety of those secret works of darkness of which Paul told the Ephesians that it is a shame even to speak of. I'm not even talking about pornography. I'm talking about the blockbuster movies and shows that so many believers seem to have no problem watching and even celebrating and sharing and recommending on social media and elsewhere. Please hear me. It doesn't really matter if you close your eyes for that scene or even if you skip it altogether. It makes no ultimate difference whether you watch it in the theater or stream it on Netflix or some other service. For my purposes this morning, the question of whether or not what you are watching triggers lustful desires in your own heart, though an important one, is actually secondary. Because unless you are watching a pirated and thus stolen version, a problem in and of itself, your money is what is providing the motivation for those actors to behave in a way that is utterly at odds with the light that is a follower of Christ you profess to love. Once again, I'm not talking about some deep conspiracy that you could uncover. If you research the corporate chain of this company, you would find that somewhere back in the past, they did something that was wrong and you're somehow indirectly giving money to that. No, this is what the movies are about. This is the job that they're doing. And this is the product that you are paying for. It's not a dark secret what's in them. It's out there in the open. As long as you are willing to pay men and women, and increasingly men and women, who are not married to one another, to engage in the sort of behavior I will not describe in detail in this mixed audience, you have little consistent grounds to turn around and tell the world that you believe that the sexual relationship should only be between a man and a woman who are married to one another. If you love the world when it's entertaining and turn from it only when it feels threatening, you are every bit as hypocritical as the world accuses you of being. And you are, in fact, on the wrong side of history, though in a sense very different than the world imagines. The value system of the world tells you that no compromise is too great for the sake of the entertainment that you've learned to crave. Is it possible that in your entertainment you could already be in the process of being seduced by a world that will in the end found to be on the wrong side of history? There are so many ways in which this truth could be applied. We can be seduced by the skewed value system of this world in the priorities that determine how we spend our money, and the factors that weigh into the way that we plan our careers, in the way we handle conflict, in the way we raise our children, and in so many other ways as well. Though I must hasten to conclude, I hope that all of you will continue to consider the many other areas of our lives in which we are tempted to be sucked into the love of the world. Every day, in every area of life, we are constantly in danger of being seduced by all that is in the world, by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We must understand that we cannot love the world and love Jesus at the same time. Every step toward the world is a step away from the reality-shattering beauty of the triumph of the resurrected Christ, a step across the line that separates the right side of history from the wrong side of history. Love of the world is no less deadly in our own day than it was in the day of the Apostle John. The world and all that is in it is still in opposition to God. It is still on the wrong side of history. Although this present world system is still at war with God, although it looks so impressive and powerful and overwhelming, the prince of this world has already been defeated, and the outcome of the war is already certain. The solution is not to come up with endless list of rules that we can check off to guarantee that we, unlike others we could mention, are no longer worldly, even though we're filled with the pride of life to the brim. All of us love the world more than we'd be willing to admit. All of us have feet of salt, hearts that are tempted by the siren song of the pleasures and promises that this world has to offer. This is why rules alone are never enough. John can address the love of the world so pointedly without running the danger of legalism, precisely because he has already made clear that all of us are sinners and that the only hope for any of us is found in the finished work of Christ. The only way that any of us will ever be able to resist the love of the world, to fight back against the temptations that war against our souls, is to fall in love with Jesus all over again, to rest ever more confidently in the propitiation that he has made for our sins. Yet what this passage makes clear is that the grace that comes to us in Jesus is by no means a substitute for fighting against the lure of the world, but is in fact the only foundation to stand in a battle that is very much an ongoing one. This present world system and all that is in it is on the wrong side of history. On which side do the decisions that you make in your everyday life place you? Please stand with me as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray that no one in this room, myself or anyone else, would be seduced by the love of the world. I pray you would help us to follow you with all our hearts, to love you, to war against the lust that war against our soul. And if there's anyone here that does not know you, that your Spirit would draw them into the reality-shattering beauty of the cross of Christ and his resurrection. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.